Thank you, Mrs. Rojo. It was a beautiful song. Well, we haven't been here in 2 weeks, have we? Have we? Were you here 2 weeks ago? I wasn't here 2 weeks ago. Anyway, we of course they put the carpet in and it looks beautiful, but I understand it's going to be short lived. I guess they're going to pull it up and put another one in and. Pastor will inform you all. You should see from here, everybody went, what? Believe it or not, that's what I heard. I heard they're going to be taking everything up and putting it down again. So I don't know. We'll have to cross that bridge when we come to it. But tonight, I would like to take a little, what would you call it, a little detour from a book study. Ordinarily, we've studied books. We've already finished of Colossians. We did chapters 1 to 4. And now we'd like to move on to a book eventually. I'm interested in studying with you the book of Daniel of the Old Testament. And I think that would be a really, really interesting study for a number of reasons. But tonight, what we want to do, that'll be later on, perhaps in, about mid-May. End of May, we will be taking up this study of Daniel, and Daniel's of interest because it has to do with the end times in the later chapters of the book, and in the earlier chapters, it's what an example of a man who lived for God in a godless society. So for many reasons and other reasons, we're going to look at the book of Daniel probably sometime in late May. But for now, we would like to do a topical series, and the series I want to propose to you is, what does the Bible say about, and we're going to look at different topics. So tonight, we just want to introduce the series. It's going to be a series of 4 or 5 or 6 or whatever number topics we come up with. And I would like to read to you a scripture that was part of what drew my attention to this topic, and if you wish, you can look it up. It's 1 Chronicles 12, and it's verse 32. Kind of a passage that's not read a lot, although it has been cited at different times. But this is a very short verse, and this got me thinking. So let me read it to you. If you don't have it, just listen. 1 Chronicles 12:32 says, "Of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times, with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command." Now, a little bit of background here. This is David, who is taking control of the kingdom after Saul. And many different tribes are coming to him and showing their support for him. And among them come this group of Issachar. And the description of the men of Issachar that we find was that they were men who understood the times. That is, in which they lived. They understood the times politically. They understood what was happening with David's rise and Israel coming to back him up. And perhaps beyond that, they also understood the will of God, because they understood the times, the things that were transpiring. And then it says, with knowledge of what Israel should do. And that isn't that key. These men in their day looked at their society, looked at the politics, looked at the morality, looked at all that was happening, and they discerned and they said, I know what's happening. And not only that, but they said they knew what Israel should do. And that's what got my attention. Knowing what we should do. Israel, as a people of God, had 200 leaders from Issachar who could tell them, this is what we should be doing. Now let's do it. And I think that's what we need to have today. We need to have an understanding of our times, and there are many huge changes taking place that you're probably aware of already. Morality and societally and politically, there are huge changes taking place that has changed our society and will probably change our society in major, major ways. This is not Leave It to Beaver the 1950s anymore. Now, how many know Leave It to Beaver? Raise your hand. Oh, I'm in good company. Okay. I'm probably from MeTV, hadn't I? Because that's before your time. Anyway, That is not the America that we're living in today, as is was then. And we need to understand our times. We need to know what is happening, and we need to know why it's happening. And then above all, we need to know what we should do. And so to find out what we should do about many different topics, I want to talk to you, I want to propose a series that I want to title, What Does the Bible Say About, and we're going to fill in that blank with different things. Now, just personally, one of the things that I want to, I've wanted to look into this for a long time, haven't done it. I want to know what the Bible says about gambling. You know why? Because if someone were to ask me, Pastor, is the lottery gambling? I would probably say, yeah. However, I'm going to make a confession here, my midnight confessions before you. That is a topic I have not studied out. Now, I read a booklet one time, and I mean just a little short five-page booklet. But I need to study Scripture and be able to give you, as well as others, an answer for what and what I believe. I don't believe we should do gambling. You know what? The majority of you here think the same way. But like you, like me, perhaps some of you don't know why. You can't point to the Scripture. You can't go to a specific text, or very many of them, and explain in a way that's understandable for people. You know, this is why we don't gamble. This is why we don't drink. By the way, that's another topic I think we should look at. It's one that's so pervasive and prevalent, particularly in Hispanic culture, right? I told you this story before. When I was in Mexico, I got asked many times. I was a teacher of English, and they would say, profe, vamos a tomar. They say, let's drink. And I don't know how many times I got in trouble because I would always say no, no, no. And people kept asking me and asking me and asking me. In fact, one of them said, we're going to try to get Professor Anaya drunk. They never did. But you know something? They never stopped trying. But you know, we need an answer to say, this is what does God say, or what does the Bible say about, in this case, drinking? Here's another one. It's going to sound like kind of common and obvious, but I want to do one that's titled, What Does the Bible Say About Marriage? Now, it sounds kind of innocent, but marriage is being challenged in a big way these days. The very definition of it. I'd like to look at with you in the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? Not my opinion, not anybody else, not political groups or organizations or activists, but what does the Bible say about marriage? I think that's an important topic. By the way, if you want to suggest some to me, I'll listen to you. Won't promise you we'll do it, but I'll listen to what you have in mind. So tonight, you see, that's what we're after then. What does the Bible say about these things and others? And these are the things that really matter to us today. What does the Bible say about dancing? I know pastors talked about that before. But those of you who have teenagers, you parents, you better have an answer. Why will we allow, or why won't we allow, biblically, to do or not to do? You got to have an answer. Particularly a parent, and a teenager who happens to be saved. Got to have an answer. You got to be able to say, this is what the Bible says about, in this case, dancing. This is why I will or will not do that. So I was thinking tonight, let's just introduce it by means of three basic statements. And we want to start, you know, in the Bible, in any of the epistles, if you study the epistles, you'll always find that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles always began with teaching first, and then they moved to the application of that teaching in our daily lives. Notice the epistles, how they're organized. In the book of Colossians, it opened with salutations and a prayer, and in the early chapters where Paul was teaching the Colossians great things that salvation in Christ, through Christ, had accomplished in their lives. They were no more the same. He exalted Christ, and then he exalted the church in that order. and said, this is what who Christ is. This is his glory, his divinity, his power, his salvation. This is who you are in Christ. This is what Christ has done in you. And now, because of the truths upon which we live by, now this is what we ought to do. And so, I'm going to take a similar approach here. Tonight, I'd like to start with this. What names or terms does the Bible use to explain a Christian's relationship to the world? What is it? What does God call us? You know, and God does call us by different names. In fact, many names. You know, that Christ has a number of names. Divine names. Hope this isn't bothering you as much as it's bothering me. If I don't do this, and I know it's gross, but it would be more gross, so that's why we're doing this. What names? Can you think of some names? Can you just shout out? Don't shout it too loud, but can you think of a name other than believer and Christian? Saint? Follower? You? Y-O-U, okay. I guess that's in there. It's in the scriptures. Child of God. In other words, there's a lot of terms. And do you know that those terms really do identify us? They identify what God has done. Like child of God. We're not a child of the world anymore. We're not a child of the Satan anymore. We're a child of who? Child of God. Now that's going to teach us something. It's going to say this is who you are. And so will you notice the scripture uses different names and terms for Christians to teach us what a great transformation salvation has accomplished in our lives. Like for instance, let's look at the first one. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:2. And I thought this was an interesting term. When you look at it, you say, oh, how about that? This is what scripture says. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Do you know that Christians are called newborn babies? You're a baby. You know why? Because we're newborn. What we were before, we're not anymore. And you know, when you see a newborn baby, you got that image in your mind. Here's this little, beautiful baby that's fresh and pure and brand new start. And yeah, that's true. And the emphasis here is that it says, like newborn babies. So it's really just sort of like a comparison. Like newborn babies, you're to long for the milk of the word. That is, what your appetites used to be in the world, they're not that anymore. Now, they ought to be. For the word of God, you're like a newborn who longs for the milk, his mother's milk. That's a great picture. We have brand new, because remember, John 3:3 says that you must be born again. Didn't Jesus say that to Nicodemus? Except you be born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter that. It's just the kingdom of heaven. And so one of the names that we're called is newborn or born again. That's a term that identifies you, that something great has taken place. That the way what you used to be in sin and a sinner, you are no longer. You have been born out of that by the power of Christ and made a newborn in God's kingdom, in God's family. That's another way to say it. And so he has said, we are newborns. We're brand new in him, a brand new start in Christ, regardless of our past. And isn't that the grace of God and the goodness of God? Whatever our past has been, no matter how black or vile, we are like brand new newborns. And isn't that a word of encouragement for everybody? We have a brand new start in Christ. We are newborn in him. And that identifies, that's a name that we are in him. Then somebody said this already, but in Ephesians 1:1, we're called saints. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He calls us saints. And you know what the word saints means, right? Means holy one. That's what that word means. And when we say saints, it's not like in the Catholic Church where there are certain people who have lived a certain way, and so the church canonized them and made them a saint. Nope, that's not what's talking about here. In fact, this is to all the church. And in a number of epistles, in most if not all of Paul's epistles, there are a few that he doesn't say this, but he usually says to the saints, to the holy ones. And that teaches us, it tells us, identifies us, that because Christ has forgiven us, because Christ has saved us, we are actually holy. That is, separate to the Lord. We are actually special and separated to God. We belong to Him. And when He sees us, He sees Christ's righteousness and holiness and perfect life in your life and in my life. When we became Christians, even if you're an older Christian or a new Christian, He looks at young or old, boy or girl, man or woman, He looks at all of us with the righteousness and purity and holiness and merits of Christ. And that's how He can say you are a saint. Even though sometimes we don't behave like saints, not always, but we are in the eyes of God, and because of Christ's mighty, powerful salvation, we are saints. Not perfect, but separated to Him. And here's where the perfection comes in. When God looks at our lives, He actually sees the perfection of Christ. It's when we look at our lives that we see the imperfections, because we're not perfect. We still sin. We still miss the mark. But because of Christ, we're actually called saints. By the way, that teaches us and calls us up, so that if you're a saint, we ought to live like one, shouldn't we? And that's where the should part comes in. He calls us saints. In addition, you look with me at, Philippians 1:1 and Colossians 1:2 say the same thing. He says, we are saints. And we'll just read it anyway. In Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, to all the holy ones in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Colossians says the same thing. Basically the same thing. So just you see, there's a number of places it says this. Verse 2, Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We are holy and we are called saints by God Himself because of Christ. Now, in addition, not only are we called, we're newborn, we're born again, we're in the family of God, we're called saints in a number of different places, and that calls us up to live up to our name. In addition, the Lord Jesus Himself in Matthew 5:13, if you go there for a moment, Matthew 5:13 used a different metaphor or a different symbol. He said, you are, speaking to believers, you are the salt of the earth. And then in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now, those are amazing statements. But Jesus Himself said, if you're in the kingdom of heaven and you've been saved, you're actually like salt. And in the time of Jesus, salt had a preserving effect on food. There wasn't refrigeration in those days, all right? In that day, the way they preserved meats and other things was to rub salt into it, and it had a cleansing, preserving effect. He said, you're like that. Because of your life, haven't you had that where you're saved and you go into maybe a work situation where there's unbelievers and you're in your family and they change? I remember walking up to a house and I happened to just glance through the window and I saw the father throw the cigarette into the wherever he threw it into, and the son also did the same thing, and they did it because I was walking in. I'm nobody. But they knew I was a Christian. They knew I believed in the Lord. And we have a sanctifying effect on some people. And he says, you're like salt. He uses the symbol of you are actually salt of the earth. What a statement. You actually have an impact in your sphere of influence. And then he says, do you know that you're the light of the world? What a huge statement to say. But Christians, we are light in the world. And Christ's light comes through us and makes an impact in the lives of others. Now, some of these names sort of teach a dependence, and like the baby is a picture of dependence. That's sort of like, or when Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Now, a branch is dependent on the vine for life, right? And in other instances where Christ says he's the head and we're the body, well, the body definitely depends on the head. So there's a number of different names where the Lord teaches that we are dependent upon him. But nonetheless, although we're dependent on the Lord, other names that God gives us teach us another aspect, and that is of power, interestingly enough. In 1 John 5, and chapter 5 and verse 4. Listen to this. Although believers are called sheep too, we're called sheep sometimes, we're the flock of God. Sheep aren't too dangerous. You probably know that. But notice what he says here in 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, he has just told us that, you know what the word is there? He says, you are overcomers. You have defeated the world. And who is the one who defeats the world? Well, it's the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Any believer, young or old, is actually an overcomer and one who has defeated the world. The book of Revelation also has that in the chapters, Revelation 2 to 3. In each instance where Christ has walking through the churches, evaluating the churches, when he sees the churches, he uses the phrase seven times to the seven churches, to him who overcomes. For instance, in 2:7, the Lord says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I'm not going to read all of those, but I will tell you this. In every instance, every believer in every church is called an overcomer. And that doesn't mean that we are perfect. What it means is that through Christ, we have actually overcome sin, Satan, and the world. By the power of God in us, you know that you are called an overcomer by the Lord himself. And those terms are terms of the power of salvation, and it's the truth. We are truly overcomers. Didn't Jesus say, in the world you will have tribulation? But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And it's as much to say, because I have overcome the world, says the Lord, you have overcome the world. And it says it right there in 1 John and in Revelation. Now, the Bible is clear. You see, as again, these names teach us certain things about our salvation, who we are in Christ, what God by his power has been able to accomplish in us and through us. But now will you notice, in addition, that the names and that the Lord says in different ways teach us what our relationship to the world is. For instance, let's go to Luke 12:13, and this is where Jesus is asked by a man to do some inheritance settling. And Jesus said, no way. It's in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, make my brother divide the family inheritance with me." This is a guy who wanted the money from the inheritance. He said, "Make my brother do it." And Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then he said, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of the possessions." And the Lord was saying, you know what? You ought not to be like that. Don't be greedy. Don't be trying to get the money. And he told them a parable to illustrate it. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" In other words, he was just saying, I don't care about anything else or anyone else. I'm not even God. I've got enough. I got more than enough. And that's all that matters. So I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, I'm going to party it up. Verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Jesus said, "Do you know that your relationship to the world should be a loose relationship? It ought not to be how this man is." And people get caught up, even Christians can get caught up in the materialism and the money and the love of money, which is the root of many, many kinds of evils, the scripture says. But Jesus taught us through this parable. He said, this man, you know, he called him a fool because he had set all his eggs in one basket, so to speak, and said, I'm gonna look at money. I'm going to get a bunch of money. And because I got a lot of money, I got it all. He said, no, you don't. You're a fool. Do you know that when we accumulate empires and monies and things, it can go like that? In fact, the scripture says money it has wings and flies towards the heaven. Haven't you had that experience? You thought, haven't you said at the end of the month, where did it all go? I've said that lately. but you know, it seems that money has wings and it just sort of flies away. But this is teaching us, because it says, God says to him, "You're a fool. Tonight the soul's required." And then who will own what you've prepared? All that work, all that struggle, and all that sweat, and then who knows who it'll go to? And then Jesus says, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We're not exhorted to be rich in the world. Nothing wrong with savings, nothing wrong with getting for retirement. That's wisdom, and we ought to do that. But the attitude here of greed and an evil heart, Jesus condemned it, and he said, you know what? This is just like the person who stores up treasure on earth, which is temporal, and can be taken away in an instant. And you know something? He's not rich toward God. That should teach us something. That we ought to be rich in our relationship toward God and be working and doing the best we can to accomplish that. The best that we can. What's our relationship to the world? In this parable, we are to have a loose relationship, not one that's so tied in. Then secondly, in 1 Corinthians 4:16, the Apostle Paul makes a statement that kind of underlines this particular parable. And we want to begin in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And when he's talking about looking at the things that are seen, he could have gotten down with the circumstances that he was under. In 2 Corinthians, what a picture he paints of the struggles and the persecutions and the hardship that he endured. But he called it a momentary light affliction, because of what he was knowing was coming to him. And what was coming to him was the eternal kingdom of Christ. He says, we don't look at the temporal. We don't look at the things that are the material and are passing, and they are passing. One of the people in our church told me one evening, a couple walked up to me, and the wife said, you know, and I was talking about eternity, I was talking about materialism as opposed to one another. And she said, do you know, we've had all that you talked about, we've had the money and we've had all the cars and all the man, we've had it all, and you're right, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't, some of you look and say, yeah, I'd like to try it, but let me give it a try, let me see if it satisfies. You know something, our lives don't consist in what we possess. In fact, God is more concerned not with what you possess outwardly, but with what you possess inwardly. There's greater value in your faith and holy living and right relationship to God than having all the material that this world can provide for you. And Paul, he says, we're not looking at the temporal. We're living in such a way because these 70 plus years or so are going to go like that. Haven't they gone like that? And don't they seem to speed up as time goes on? Sure does to me. Some of us here tonight are close to heaven, maybe closer than we think. And by the way, not just the elderly. You don't know when the Lord is going to say, okay, it's time to go home. You see, is this to scare you? No, it's just to wake us up and say, we better start living accordingly. What's our relationship to the world? Well, kind of loose. Well, we're not holding and gripping, but we're like this. Lord, you want to take it? Take it. You want to let me keep it? I'll keep it. I'm not stuck in this world. We're not going to be like remember the stock crash in the 1930s? Do you know that there were stockholders and people of means and money that were jumping out buildings when the stock market fell? Do you know why? Because that's all their life consisted of. It consisted of the material and the physical and the temporal. And when that went out the window, so did they physically. They actually took their lives. And God had so much more for them. And so much more for us than the temporal and the material. In 1 John 2:15, what should our relationship to the world be? Pretty clear here. Scripture says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Now the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Did you notice that it said that the world is passing away? It's only for a little while. It is temporal in its nature. And its materialism and the lusts, the old boy, let's party, let's do this, let's do that. All that stuff is going to pass away. And it will mean absolutely nothing when we stand in the presence of God at all. Zero. The only thing that will matter is Christ and the relationship that you enjoyed with him. No, Scripture teaches us that our relationship to the world, it's a love-hate. We're supposed to love people, but we're supposed to not love the world, because that's what that means. He says, do not love the world. That doesn't mean you don't love people. It means you don't love the system and the values that are in this world. We can't have part with that. We're not called to that. And that is because we belong to Christ. Now, Scripture exhorts us with respect to the world. You know, it exhorts us, you know, not to get comfortable. For instance, in 1 Peter, the book just before this one, in 1 Peter 2:11, listen to this. This is also how we are to relate to the world. What's our relationship to the world? Scripture says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, isn't that an exhortation? Because will you notice what he calls us here? He calls us aliens and what? Strangers, didn't he? He says, I want you to think about yourselves in this way. In this world, you are an alien. And what that means, literally means outside the house. That's what it literally means. And what he's saying is that in this world, you are beside people, but you are not of this people. In other words, you're in the world, as Christ said, but you're not of the world. Christ has chosen you out of the world if you're a believer in Christ. You're not of the world. You are an alien. Have you ever seen some of these, some of these Eastern men and women when they go walking by in the supermarket? They're not hard to see. I mean, my goodness, he's got a turban on, he's got this flowing robe. And right away you say, you know, he's an alien. Not from the sky, but this man is not, he's a foreigner. Because he looks very, very different. When he talks, it's very, very different English. Heavy accent. I felt that way when I was in Russia. I was, you know, well, look at me. I'm brown to begin with. And some people were dark like me, but majority of them were not. You know, I didn't know a blick, a net was all I knew in Russian. That was it. But they knew I was. He said, that guy's an alien, man. And I was way out of place there. You know, come Christian, you're way, way out of place here. Because of the beliefs and true values, the Lord says, you, beloved, that's a beautiful word, isn't it, beloved? He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens, you're not from this country. Really, our citizenship is in heaven, isn't it? Isn't that what Philippians 3:20 says? Our citizenship is in heaven from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose power will transform us when he comes. He also says strangers, and it basically is a synonym with the word aliens. As a stranger here, you know, because we're strangers in this land, you know, we really ought not to sort of like, you know, really put our roots too deep. I'm from Seattle, Washington originally. I mean, all my life I lived up there into my 40s. And then I knew that it was right for me to come down here. And so I lived down here, and now I'm living here. I live in Roland Heights with my wife, Darlene. But we don't have our roots too deep. I mean, if God would somehow have us move, we got to move. If he wants to call us to a different ministry, by the way, I don't sense a call to a different ministry. I mean, this is all I've known. I believe this is God's will for us. I believe that. But if he should call, then we go. You know why? Because really, we're strangers here. I think of it this way. When you go to a motel, or you go to a hotel, and you go into your room, kind of a nice room, right? Spongy bed and all the beautiful, everything's really upscale. Nice. But I don't go in there and start remodeling and investing money into it. Now, why don't I do that? Won't you tell me? What? Yeah, I'm just going to be here for a little while. Maybe for a week at the outside. If you're going to be there a week, then you're not going to start investing in that place. That's ridiculous. And it's the same thing. He says, you know, you're aliens, you're strangers. What are you doing putting everything into this world? Why aren't you preparing for eternity? That's where you're going. You better be ready for that. Now, I didn't get to hear all of Pastor's sermon. I'm still listening to it. But he preached on the judgment last Sunday. I thought that was an interesting twist on the resurrection. But that's another story. I'm listening to the sermon. But at any rate, but that's coming. The great white throne judgment is a reality. We will all stand before Christ one day and give an account for our lives. Don't you want to have Christ in front of you when you do that? Well, I do, and I do. I have him. He'll be in front of me when I go to that meeting. Thank God. But we need to prepare for that. Because we're aliens and we're strangers, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. And that is not only sexual sins. It's all kinds of sins which wage war against the soul. So at any rate, what I wanted to just say was God calls us aliens and strangers or pilgrims. We're just passing through. And we got to think that way. We got to have that attitude. And then in Romans 13:11, another exhortation where the apostle is exhorting the believers about the second coming. Do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. He's saying, hey, the coming of the Lord is soon. What is our relationship to the world? As little as possible. Now let's move along because our time's almost up. Secondly, what does the Bible say about a Christian's relationship to the world? Those names and terms talk to us a little bit about our relationship, explaining that. But now, what does it actually teach us? And we want to go through this a little bit quickly, a little more quickly now. It's impossible to be a friend of the world and a friend of God. That's an impossibility, because that is enmity with God. James 4:4 says it. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, that can't be. We are believers. We're in Christ, in Him. And so to befriend the world, and what that means is you begin to accept the values and the practices of the world, and we can't do that. We ought not to do that. We should have nothing to do with that side of the world. I think I mentioned this to you. I said when I was in high school, I had decisions to make. I was newly saved. I got saved when I was 16. And I was asked to parties. I was asked to drinking. And what compounded that is I was in a rock and roll group. Can you believe that? I was actually the bass player and lead singer and all that stuff. And we did the dances and everything. I was in that scene. I was a new Christian. But by the grace of God, I did not taste neither the drugs and the drink and what with it. By the grace of God, I didn't. But you know, it was a decision that had to be made. That you had to decide, am I going to be friends with the world and accept the values and say, I'm comfortable with the world. I wasn't. Or I'm comfortable in the church, and I was and still am. I had to make a decision. I came to a crossroads. And at a young age, by the grace of God, I said, I can go this way into the crowd, or I can go this way into the youth group and the church, and that's the way I went. Mercies of God. Same decision as ours every day. Whether you be young or old, we with the same circumstances before us. And James teaches us to be a friend of the world and to accept its values. That is to be at enmity with God. How is that possible then? If you believe and you belong to Christ, how can that be? It cannot. It should not. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 2:12, and I'll just say it to you. He said, we have received the Spirit of God. Well, let's look at it. This is good. Well, it's all good, actually, but let's just look at this. 2:12. Paul said, now we have received not the spirit of the world. See? But the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. See that? Christians are not going to be comfortable in this world. Why? Because we receive the Spirit of God, not the spirit of this world. We belong to Him, and our heart is drawn to truth, divine truth. We're drawn to Christ and the Spirit of God. No, we're not friends of the world. We're friends of Christ. Jesus said, I no longer call you slaves, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because he's made known to us all that the Father has said. That is what he said to his disciples. And via them to us, we are his friends if we do whatsoever he commands us, he said. Now, it's also impossible to imitate the world's values. We sort of said that, but Romans 12:2 is a huge exclamation point on that. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Of God. Not in conformity to what the world loves and it desires, but in conformity to the transforming power and work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, because we're basically close to out of time, we just want to say that the attitude and our relationship to the world is still one of love. Now, while the world does not love us, and believe, the world does not love us, by the way, We are to love even our enemies. In John 15, 19, Jesus said it straight out as a kind of a preparation and a warning. He said, let's grab 18 too. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Our relationship to the world is to be, we are to love those in the world. We're to reach those in the world, but understand that the world hates us, hates Christ, hates what the Bible stands for. And boy, don't you see that coming into bold relief these days. There's going to be more and more a clear division between those who are standing on the side of the Lord and those who are not. It's going to be clearer and clearer as time goes on. So that the Lord is, our relationship to the world is, we're not the friend of the world, we're a friend of God. Our relationship to the world is we cannot imitate its values. And our relationship to the world is that we love the world, but the world does not love us. And then four and five, basically, Christ has sent us into the world. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And he meant into the world to reach the world for Christ. 2 Timothy 4, 5, at the very end of the phrase says, do the work of an evangelist. That is our calling. As believers, we are called to be in relationship to the world, to reach the world, to evangelize the world with the gospel. And then number five, separateness or holiness has to do with the values of the world, not people. We separate ourselves from the world, that is, its values, but we do not separate ourselves from people. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, he said, hey, you didn't understand what I said. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with the immoral people. I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So he was saying, hey, I didn't say that. To leave the world. I didn't say not to talk to people at all. I meant the immoral and so forth and so on. We still have to have relationships with people. How are they going to hear if we don't have relationships? We must have relationships with people. And can I say it, even friends? And to be a friend to those who do not know Christ. Well, the last point is, what are some examples in the Bible that illustrate these lessons? There are Bible examples, but I think tonight we're just going to mention them. Abraham best illustrated a pilgrim because did you know that he never had a place to live? He always was moved about in tents. All the land that he ever owned was to bury Sarah and his kin and himself eventually. That's all he had. Interesting, isn't it? He was the friend of God, the man of God, the man of faith, but he never, ever owned a bit of the promised land beyond a cemetery. But do you know that he believed God? And if there were time, we could go into it, but there's not. From Hebrews 11, read that on your own. Just really a great passage. Also, Daniel. Now, Daniel is also a great example of a young person who lived holy in an unholy world. He was just a young teenager who went to Babylon. He was captured and taken away in exile. And the life that he lived there is so powerful. And it tells us that we can live holy in an unholy world. And then Israel. Israel was commanded never to conform to the other nations. And you know something? They failed. They did fail. There were some successes, but unfortunately, they failed. Thank you. Well, the main question to ask today is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say how I ought to live. That's the question we want to entertain for about a month and a half on different topics. And so, look, I hope this has been of some encouragement and some guidance. And I want you to live with that question. Let that be the question that determines and guides you into the decision-making that you make. Always ask, what does the Bible say about this? And whatever it says, make a commitment in your heart to say, that is what I'm going to do. For Christ's sake and for God's sake, I want to live that way. Amen? Father, how we thank you tonight for the word that you are the Lord, you are our God. And Lord, that very word Lord, name Lord, means that do your will in our lives for which we ask. And help us to undertake this study together and to grow as a result in our obedience and love for you. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, amen. We are dismissed. God bless you.